Well, it's good to be together as the body of Christ. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that I began a two-part series on the parable of the prodigal son. And that is found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, if you want to begin turning there. This morning, I want to finish that two-part series. Last week, we looked at the first scene in this parable in verses 11 through 24. Today, I want to look at the second scene in verses 25 through 32. Let's begin our time this evening by reading this parable together. We'll read the parable in its entirety this morning, beginning in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. This is the word of the Lord. And he, that's Jesus, said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Before we get into this text together, let's pray that God would bless our time this morning. Father, we know that your word testifies about itself, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And we come before the sword of your word this morning, and we ask that you would wound us and heal us, that we might grow this morning into the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray for the presence and power of your Holy Spirit among us to do this work. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable opens with the words, "There was a man who had two sons." And it then breaks down, as I mentioned before, into two scenes. And each of these scenes is driven along by the activity of the two sons. First, the younger son in verses 11 through 24, and then the older son in verses 25 through 32. However, although the parable is driven along by the activity of the two sons, it's critical to see, as I said last week, that the central figure of the parable is the father himself. And it's out of the interaction of the father with his two sons that the basic lessons of the parable emerge. As I mentioned last week, we really have no chance of understanding the full impact of this parable without first understanding the context into which Jesus originally spoke the parable. So let's just briefly review something about that context. The reason Jesus spoke the parable of the so-called parable of the prodigal son is seen in the first three verses of the chapter, chapter 15. And there you see in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, that it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." So notice first the occasion of the parable. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. Remember that the tax collectors and the sinners were the social and religious outcasts of that day in Jewish society. The tax collectors, as we said last week, were considered to be traitors to Israel because they were the ones that, they were Jews, but they had gone to work for the Romans to collect the various types of taxes that Rome required from their own countrymen. And more than this, they were known to be crooks by and large because Rome allowed them to collect a little more than the taxes which they required, and they would keep that for themselves. The sinners here, those who are called sinners, are those that were considered to be lawbreakers. They were either those known for public sin, or they were known for being those who didn't follow the strict purity requirements of the Pharisees. And so what we see here in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, is that these social and religious outcasts, the bad people, if you will, of Jewish society of that day, were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And, scandalously, Jesus was receiving them and even eating with them, which, as we mentioned last week, in the ancient Near Eastern culture was a sign of welcome and friendship and acceptance. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, it says, were watching this. The scribes were those Jews who devoted their lives to writing out copies of the Old Testament scriptures. They were the Bible experts, and their job in society was to teach people what the Bible said and what it meant. The Pharisees were the strict fundamentalists of Jesus' day. They were the conservative Jews who dedicated themselves to careful observance of the Mosaic law and of its interpretation in Jewish tradition. Together, these groups were considered to be the most holy people in Jewish society. And they became, therefore, the religious leaders of that day. The Pharisees especially were the ones who would encourage the people not to, and we can relate with this, compromise with the pagan culture around them, but to remain faithful to the pursuit of obedience to God's law, in their case, to the Jewish laws and traditions that the Pharisees themselves claimed to uphold. So you can imagine then that when the Pharisees and the scribes saw Jesus receiving the tax collectors and the sinners, those who were known for publicly violating Jewish laws and traditions, and to even not only receive them, but to eat with them, to accept them as friends, they were caused to stumble over this, and they grumbled against him. No doubt you can imagine they thought that by willingly and openly associating with known sinners, Jesus was not only defiling his own holiness, because such associations would have to be defiling, but also threatening to defile the holiness of the nation by encouraging the people to follow his example as a known and leading rabbi. Well, in response to this negative reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees to his reception of tax collectors and sinners, Jesus told them three parables. As we see there in verse 3, so he told them, it's important to see who the audience of these parables are, the scribes and the Pharisees, this parable, and then of course follows the parable of the lost sheep, followed by the parable of the lost coin, and finally by the parable of the lost son. The third of those three parables, the parable of the lost son, was the most powerful of the three and the longest. The basic purpose of this third parable, the parable of the lost son, was to show the scribes and Pharisees that it was actually right for Jesus to receive sinners who were drawing near to him, and that it was wrong for the scribes and Pharisees to condemn him for doing so. The parable accomplishes that purpose in two ways corresponding to the two scenes in the parable. In the first scene, Jesus portrays God's true posture, if you will, toward lost sinners who repent. We looked at this scene last Sunday morning. The main characters are the father and the younger son. The father, we said, corresponds clearly to God. And the younger son, in that immediate context, clearly corresponded to the tax collectors and the sinners. And in the scene, the younger son is depicted as a scoundrel, as a sinner. He demands that his father give him his inheritance early so that he can go and squander it all on wild living in a distant country. We see that later on, when he loses everything out of that wild lifestyle and he has nothing left and he's impoverished, he then repents and he returns to his father seeking mercy, and the father receives him back with joy and restores him to a position of sonship in his house. And you can see that the reaction of the father provides the lesson of the first scene. The lesson is this. Like the father in the parable, God receives lost sinners with joy when they come to him in repentance. And so when Jesus received the tax collectors and sinners by implication who were drawing near to him, he was accurately reflecting the heart of God. Now today we come to the second scene of this parable. And in this second scene, Jesus now turns from portraying God's true posture toward lost sinners who repent. He turns now to portraying God's true posture toward the scribes and the Pharisees, who thought that he should have rejected these lost sinners. In this scene, Jesus shows the scribes and the Pharisees how their attitude toward tax collectors and sinners who repented actually made them sinners. Sinners who stood themselves in opposition to God as he truly was. And so this second scene in the parable of the lost son today calls all of us to self-examination. It calls us to examine the attitude of our own hearts, the attitude of our hearts toward ourselves, toward others, and most importantly, toward the God who joyfully receives lost sinners who repent. Now, as I did last week, I want to begin by explaining first what's going on in this second scene, sort of unpacking it. And then I want to tell you its lesson, as I understand it, and how that lesson applies then to our lives today. The opening words of the parable, you remember back in verse 11, mentioned that this father had two sons. And as you read the parable, you notice that the parable focuses entirely upon the younger son for the first 14 verses. But now, in verse 25, the older son finally emerges onto the scene. Verse 25 says, "Now the older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." A few important things to notice here about the older brother. Notice first how he compared to his younger brother. There's a contrast going on. The younger brother, you remember, had wanted to get away from his father's house. He had cashed in his inheritance in order to live a life free from moral constraint in the far country. He was wild. He was foolish. He was reckless. But the older son was different. The older brother was compliant and disciplined and responsible. He had stayed home and worked for his father on the family estate. And so notice that even as the father was celebrating the return of the younger, rebellious son, the older son had been working out in the field all day. No doubt as he always had done. Some of you can probably already begin to identify yourself, even within your own family, with this older brother. And as the older son came home this particular evening, he heard music and dancing. He heard music and dancing going on inside the father's house. His house. He heard the sound of music playing. He heard the stomp of dancing feet. He heard the cries of delight and the rumble of joyful conversations around tables of food and drink. There was a feast being held in the father's house. Now remember, think about it. This son was now the heir of all that was left of the father's estate. The son, the younger son, had taken his one-third of the estate and left and squandered in a far country. Now everything would belong to the older son. And as the eldest son, therefore, he was like a prince in the father's house. And it doesn't appear to be that he was a hands-off type of guy concerning his inheritance. We know, for instance, that he was working out in the field. Probably not as a regular old laborer, but most likely in some kind of management capacity. In fact, it's very possible that the father at this point, maybe being aged, had handed most of the management of the whole estate over to this younger son. So imagine being the older brother, coming home to your father's house to find a feast going on in your father's house while you'd been out in the field. And you have no idea what's going on. He'd not been told that the feast was going to happen. He'd certainly not been formally invited beforehand, as you would think he would be. And if it was some kind of spontaneous event, no one had been sent out into the field to let him know what was going on and summon him into the house. Well, you can see, you can already sense the tension arising, can't you, as the older brother's sense of, no doubt, self-importance has begun to be wounded. In order to find out the cause for the celebration, we see in verse 26 that he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Verse 27, we see the servant's response. And he said to him, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And notice in the servant's response, there's no awkwardness. Rather, he clearly thinks that he's relaying good news to the older brother. You can almost maybe picture him excitedly telling these things to the older brother as he himself is about to hurry in and join the festivities. In fact, he seems to take for granted that the older brother would share in the joy of his father over the safe return of his younger brother, and that he would go in and join the celebration. But in verse 28, we see that the older brother did not share in his father's joy over the safe return of his younger brother. Instead, it says that he was angry. Nor did he go in to the father's house and join in the celebration of his brother's return. Instead, it says that he refused to go in. Now, the parable doesn't really tell us until later on why the older son is angry. But what it does begin to show us already here is that there is a vast chasm which existed between him and his father. See, here in this celebration, the older son was now seeing an expression of his father's heart. And what we see is that he found it to be repulsive. He was angry at his father, and he stood now in opposition to him outside of his house. See, what we are beginning to realize here is that while the younger son had been far away from the father in the far country, the older son had been far away from the father at home. There's another important thing to note here about what the older son does. Scholars familiar with ancient Near Eastern culture have made the point universally that a son in this type of context would never have expressed public disagreement with his father. This is a startling situation that was developing here. This older son blatantly disobeyed his father's wishes and refused to join in this celebration which his father was hosting, probably with members of the community joining in and being invited. Instead, he was now publicly shaming his father by standing outside, angry and opposed to his father's will. He was shaming his father, just as his younger brother had done before him. So how did the father react to his older son's insulting behavior? It's very possible that a typical Middle Eastern father of that day would have said, "What? Sent a servant out? You tell him to come in right now?" Or maybe gone out and summoned him? That's not what happens here. As we've come to realize, there's something different about this father. He shows the same kind of tender mercy to him as he had shown the younger son when he'd returned home from the far country. The end of verse 28 describes it saying, "His father came out and entreated him." Just as the father had not waited for the younger son to reach the house in the first part of the parable when he saw him returning, but ran out to meet him to receive him back. So here, having heard how his older son had reacted, the father took the initiative and he went out to his older son and earnestly appealed to him to come in and join the celebration. You see, in reality, the father had two lost sons. The younger son had been lost in thoughtless immorality. The older son, we're beginning to see, had been lost in hypocritical self-righteousness. And both sons had publicly insulted and shamed the father in their behavior toward him. Yet the father loved his two sons, even in their wretched condition. And we see him extending his free, undeserved favor and kindness toward them by inviting both of them to come into his house. Of course, as we saw last week, the younger son had already repented and come in from the father's, from the far country. And so the spotlight now turns to the younger son, the older son, sorry. How is he going to respond to this loving appeal of his father to come into the house? Well, the answer is basically this. The older brother responds to the loving, tender appeal of his father with further scathing attack. Notice how he begins his response in verse 29. It says, "But he answered his father, 'Look.'" Obviously, the first thing you notice there, even those of us who are distant from this cultural period, is that there's a startling absence of any title of respect. It's interesting, even when the younger son in the first scene of the parable had demanded that the father give him his inheritance back in verse 12, he had still addressed him respectfully as father. But here, the older son shows no such respect, no such deference. Instead, he simply says to his father, "Look." As Daryl Johnson has put it, it's as if he's arrogantly sticking his finger in his father's face as he prepares to tell him off in his anger. Now let's return to that question I raised once before. Why is he so angry? Well, look again at what it says in verses, the rest of verses 29 and 30. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, came, you killed the fattened calf for him." Why is the older son so angry? He's angry at how the father had treated the younger son in comparison to him. To be more specific, he's angry that the father, even though the younger son had been so disobedient, while he had been so compliant, he's angry that the father had treated the younger son seemingly far better than he had treated him. This appeared to him to be a gross violation of justice. And there's a sense in which you can feel the power of his argument, can't you? On the one hand, this younger brother had disgraced his father. He'd cashed in a third of the family's wealth. He'd squandered it all in reckless and immoral living on prostitutes and when he finally had nothing left and was impoverished, he came crawling back home, and his father responds by throwing a giant party to celebrate his return. On the other hand, the older brother had stayed home. He had worked hard to build up the father's estate, and he'd obediently done everything that his father had expected to him, and yet the father had never thrown him a big party like this. You see the point? The older son, from his perspective, the father appeared to have flipped justice on his head. This wasn't fair. It was he who had been the good son. He was the one who deserved to have honor and favor lavished upon him. The father should have killed the fattened calf to celebrate his goodness. The younger son was the bad son. He deserved to be punished. The father should have refused to accept the younger son back until he'd paid for what he'd done, until he started acting more like the older brother. I ask you, what's wrong with the older son's evaluation of his father's actions? Well, at the root of it, is that he's under this distorted impression that his father relates to his two sons on the basis of the quality of their obedience to him. Look again at his striking words there in verse 29. "These many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." See, the older son's sense of injustice arises from the fact that he had given the father years of obedient service, and the father had not rewarded him with the favor and the blessing that he thought he deserved. And it became especially clear to him and obvious to him when he instead showers favor and blessing upon this younger son who had been so disobedient. See, he felt like the father owed him his favor and blessing as payment, so to speak, for his obedience. You're starting to see this isn't the mentality of a son, is it? This is more like the mentality of a slave. As a mentality of bondage. In fact, it's so interesting that when the son says, "These many years I have served you," that word "serve" there is the Greek verb douleo, which means to be a slave. Apparently, this is how the older son had come to view his relationship with his father. He believed that the approval of the father would be given to him on the basis of how he performed his required duties like a good servant. And as we see here in verse 29, he believed that he had performed his duties well. Perfectly even. "These many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your commands." And he assumed that he should have earned the father's approval through such obedience. Now, within this distorted system of the older brother, the younger brother, of course, had failed miserably. He had not served the father. He had not obeyed his commands. Instead, as the older brother put it in verse 30, "This son of yours has devoured your property with prostitutes." He's a bad son. And so from the older brother's perspective, the younger brother deserved no favor, no blessing from the father, because he was unworthy of it. He'd not been a good servant, like his older brother had been. See, this is why the older son, was so angry when the father killed a fattened calf for the younger son when he returned. This is why he stood outside the father's house and refused to come in. This is why he stuck his finger in his father's face and told him off. It was because, from the elder brother's distorted perspective, the father's free, gracious action toward the younger son not only rewarded a person who had done nothing to deserve it, but get this, it also treated his own years of obedient service as if they were worth nothing. The father related to both of his sons, however, in reality, not on the basis of merit or worth, but on the basis of grace. That is, free, undeserved favor. And when the elder brother saw the grace of the father, it offended his sense of self-righteousness. So, how did the father then respond to the angry accusation of his older son? He responded, again, with the typical tender mercy which we have come to expect from him. Notice how he begins in verse 31. Remember, the son had not used the title of respect when he addressed his father. But the father said to him, "Son." It's interesting, the word son there is, it's not huios, a typical term for son, it's actually technon. It literally means child. This was a term of affection and endearment. My child, he says to his older son, you are always with me. And all that I have, all that is mine is yours. See, the father's reminding the elder brother that as his firstborn son, he already possessed everything that he had been working so hard to earn. He didn't need to try to live like a slave trying to earn his father's favor and blessing because these things already belonged to him as a son. My child, you are always with me. You already have my love. You already have my favor. You are my son. And all that is mine is yours. You can have a fattened calf anytime you like. All my possessions already belong to you as my heir. My son, you don't need to earn my favor and blessing. They are yours. Even now. Not because you are worthy of them, but as a free gift of grace. Then finally, in verse 32, we see that the father, at the end of this parable, does correct his son's perception. His perception that the grace that he had shown to his younger brother was a violation somehow of justice or fairness. He says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Remember that the angry claim of the older brother was essentially that the father had been unjust, unfair to celebrate the return of the younger son. But the father begins here by saying, it was fitting. Literally, it was necessary. It was not unjust. It was actually necessary that we celebrate and be glad when the younger brother returned home, safe and sound. And you see, it doesn't take much explanation why this is the case, does it? I mean, outside of the son's distorted system of merit, the father's actions make perfect sense. Because it was a good thing that his brother had returned safe and sound. The younger son had been dead. He'd been lost, not only from the presence of the father, but he'd been lost morally and spiritually. He was a wayward and wicked and rebellious son, but he'd come back. And now he was humble. He was repentant. He was alive again. He was found. This is a good thing. Of course this was a cause for celebration. If anyone didn't celebrate such a glorious event, he would not be doing what was right. It's exactly at this point that we see how the father's words in verse 32 actually serve to gently expose the ugliness of the elder brother's sin. Notice, for instance, the subtle surgery that the father performed when he said to his older son, "For this your brother was dead and is alive again." That's a striking phrase because the last time the son had addressed him, back in verse 30, he had said to his father, "This your son has devoured your property with prostitutes." See, the father was exposing, wasn't he, the heartless brutality of that statement. His own brother had returned home safe and sound. His own brother had returned home a changed man, and he could not bring himself to rejoice over it with his father. Instead, he refused to acknowledge that he was even his brother by simply referring to him as your son. Oh, see, the older son thought of himself as righteous, even perfectly righteous. But in reality, he was blind to the deep unrighteousness in his own soul. See, he'd focused on his years of obedient service, trying to do everything that his father expected. But he failed to see his neglect of the weightier matters of righteousness. Things like humility and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. These were the things which were so close to the Father's heart. Hence the difference, the gap, the awayness of the elder son from his father. And so, as Darrell Bock points out, as this parable comes to a close, you see that there's been this deeply ironic reversal that's taken place. The son who had once shamed his father was now obedient. Well, the son who had been obedient was now shaming his father. The son who had begged to become a servant of his father was now treated as a son, while the son who had always been treated as a son was now living like a slave. The son who had left the father was now inside the father's house, while the son who had stayed home with the father was now outside the father's house. A tragic and ironic reversal. And when you think about who Jesus was telling this parable to, you see that there was a warning to the Pharisees and the scribes to whom Jesus spoke, wasn't there? You think of how Jesus often said, "Many who are first shall be last. Many who are last shall be first." In fact, in one place, Jesus had even put it to the Pharisees this way, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." And yet it's interesting, isn't it? The parable is actually left open-ended. Jesus doesn't actually tell us how the elder brother responded to the last words of his father. The reader is left wondering, what would he do? Would he remain hardened in his self-righteousness and refuse to enter the father's house? Or would he see the sinfulness of his own attitude and repent and come in to join the father in his celebration over the recovery of his lost son? Of course, you can see the impact that that's meant to have. Jesus ultimately intended this open ending to serve as a challenge to the scribes and to the Pharisees and to all the other readers who had listened to these words. It leaves us all with the question, how we will respond. Having unpacked then this parable, let's turn now to its lesson. What's it teaching us? And how does that lesson speak to us into our lives today? So mentioned in the beginning, the basic lesson of this parable is always going to be demonstrated in the response of the father to the action of his sons. The lesson of the first senior member was demonstrated in the response of the father to the action of his younger son. The younger son had repented and returned home to seek mercy from his father. And the father had reacted by receiving him with joy. And the lesson there is this: God welcomes sinners who repent with joy. The lesson of this second scene is demonstrated in the response of the father to the action of the second son. What does the second son do, the older son? Well, he had gotten angry with the father for celebrating the younger son's recovery. And the father had explained to him that it was right to rejoice over the younger son's return and appeal to him to join in the celebration. And so the lesson here is this to the scribes and Pharisees who are grumbling over Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners. The lesson is this: it is right for God's people to rejoice with him as he welcomes sinners who repent. Now, that lesson was immediately applicable to the scribes and the Pharisees who, as I said, they were doing the opposite. They were grumbling that Jesus was receiving tax collectors and even eating with them. And in this way, there's a sense in which, isn't there, it's difficult for us to feel the impact of that lesson because we all say, of course we want sinners to repent, and we'll celebrate. I want to contend that it's when we examine the issues of the heart which caused the elder brother to respond to the father the way he did, which caused the Pharisees and the scribes to respond to Jesus the way they did. It's when we examine the issues of the heart that we'll find the lesson of this parable suddenly pressing hard in upon us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must all realize there is a part which remains in each one of us, our sinful nature, which is exactly like the older brother. Our sinful nature, and some of us tend more to this than others, but our sinful nature leads each of us to believe, as the elder brother did, that God relates to us on the basis of the quality of our obedience to Him. And this deceptive belief causes us to try to then obtain His favor and blessing in our lives by doing the things that we think are pleasing to Him. And this is the elder brother mentality. The elder brother mentality compels us to strive to do what God wants of us. That's a good thing. But for the wrong motivation, in order to earn God's favor. And out of that motivation, many of us will find ourselves trying to be the good son. We don't go off into the far country to live a wild life. We stay home and we serve God faithfully. We do our best to keep all of His commandments. We check all the boxes on our checklist of religious duties. But we do it because we think it'll get us into the good graces of God. Then what happens is pretty soon, when we're following the flesh in that way, when we've adopted that older brother mentality, we begin deriving our assurance of God's love and His favor and His blessing from the fact that all these years we have served Him and we have never disobeyed His commands. Inevitably, as we see in this parable, don't we? So powerfully, the elder brother mentality begins affecting how we relate to other people around us in the church as well, and in the world. Because we think that we've earned a place in God's favor through our good behavior, we begin comparing ourselves with all the bad people around us. We begin looking down on the lost sons, those who went out into the far country to live reckless lives, or even the people in our church who don't have as many boxes checked on their checklist as we do. And we begin to think of ourselves as more worthy of God's favor than them. If God is going to bless anybody, we think it should be ourselves. And if those sinful people or less holy people around us want to receive favor from God, then they have to, guess what, become more like us. They have to do all the good things that we're doing. They have to adopt the same checklist that we have and check the same boxes as we do. And you see, the scary thing is that it's entirely possible for us as Christians to begin operating with this elder brother mentality following the influence of our remaining sin nature to one degree or another. We can do all that under and yet still affirm a doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. In fact, here's the treachery of it. Affirming that doctrine might be one of the boxes we've checked, which we think has contributed to our good standing with God. We've got all our ducks in a row. But you see, this second scene of the parable of the lost son, it just blows up the elder brother mentality. And it does so by tearing down its foundation. In the response of the father to his elder son, we see the truth that God does not relate to his people on the basis of their worth, of their merit, of their obedience to him. In fact, those who try to get into the good graces of God on the basis of their obedience are far away from God as those who are living reckless lives in the far country. Rather, God relates to people on the basis of his grace alone. That is, his free, undeserved favor. Please hear me. I'm not saying that your obedience doesn't matter or that it doesn't in any way affect your relationship with God. But what I'm saying is that God refuses to grant his favor to you and his blessings to you on the basis of your slavish obedience to him. Instead, he determines to graciously treat you as a son, and to lavish his blessings upon you despite your many and various sins. But in order to enjoy that reality as Christians, brothers and sisters, it means leaving behind the elder brother mentality, repenting of it. We must be willing to recognize that our reliance upon our own performance is actually sinful self-righteousness. We have to be willing to, and here's a hard thing, to count all our good deeds as worthless to earn God's favor. And we must be willing to receive his blessings as a free gift of grace given to us despite our unworthiness. Only then will we be able to come in and enjoy the blessings of the Father's house. It's only when you've begun relating to God on that basis, on the basis of grace, then, brothers and sisters, that your obedience will then become truly pleasing in His sight. Because when you know that God's favor and blessing is bestowed on you as a free gift of grace, you'll be motivated to obey Him out of gratitude for what He has done for you, not in order to earn His blessing. And when you obey Him out of gratitude for His grace, you will know that whether you succeed or fail in doing that does not change the fact that you are His son, His daughter, and that you are always with them. And that all that is His is yours because He is gracious, not because you are worthy. We all have the propensity to be elder brothers. But some of you may be here this morning and you've come to realize that this elder brother mentality has become a way of life for you. The air you've been breathing for a long time. If this is you, then the message of this parable is come in. Repent of your self-righteousness, your self-reliance. And come in. Come in out of the darkness of relating to God as a slave. Start to relate with Him as a son. Begin again this morning of breathing that fresh air of God's free grace extended to you as an unworthy sinner. And then let gratitude well up and become the fuel of your obedience. You know what the good news is? There's a sweet message in this parable.
for those of us who are elder brothers, God is merciful and compassionate to elder brothers too. Remember that just as the father ran out to the younger son to welcome him home, so also the father came out to the older son to invite him in. Remember that he tenderly addressed him as my child and affirmed his love for him. So let your heart be melted this morning by his tender mercy and humble yourself and come in to his free grace. Sadly, there's also a warning in this parable too, isn't there? If the older brother mentality is all you have ever known, it may be that you're not a Christian at all. You may simply be, hear me in love, faithful are the wounds of a friend, in reality before God, a self-righteous, religious hypocrite, like the scribes and the Pharisees were. God would have you come in. But if you do refuse to humble yourself, and here's the warning, and to acknowledge that your own obedience is worthless to earn you His favor, and acknowledge that your standing with God is entirely by His free grace, then in the end, you will find yourself standing on the outside of His house. Remember, brothers and sisters, it was the elder brothers of Jesus' day who ended up putting Him to death. Beware that you do not find yourself among their number as a self-righteous, self-reliant, religious hypocrite who doesn't see your own unrighteousness as it really is, and who despises the free grace of God, and yet thinks that God approves of you because of your good behavior, so-called. There's a warning. Let me finally close this morning by offering one clarification about this second scene of the parable, just as I did last week about the first scene. We said here that the mistake of the older brother was to think that God related to him on the basis of his own obedience. Instead, we've suggested that, like the father in the parable, God only grants His favor to us as a free gift of grace. But surely, that isn't the whole story. The Bible makes clear that God is a righteous judge, that He does not clear the guilty, and that the punishment for even one sin, as Paul says in Romans, is death. And we all know that by that standard we stand condemned before Him. So the question is, how can a holy Father bestow His free favor upon sinners like us who are worthy of judgment? The parable says that that's the case. How is it the case? The parable doesn't answer that question. And this is where it's imperative that we understand the parable of the lost son in light against the background of the full gospel revealed in the New Testament. The gospel does teach, like this parable does, that God makes sinners His sons. And He does it as a free gift of grace, apart from anything they do to deserve it. But it is not the case that God simply loves sinners so much that He overlooks their sin, and that perfect obedience is not necessary. Rather, the gospel teaches that this free gift of sonship is given to sinners on the basis of perfect obedience, just not yours. on the basis of the perfect obedience of His true Son, Jesus Christ. And so when I say, Jesus Christ came, brothers and sisters, remember the gospel, to live the life of perfect obedience to God that we failed to live. He did it on our behalf. And then He went to the cross, bearing all our sins away from us, and was punished for them in our place. So that when we believe in Jesus Christ, like the tax collectors and the sinners, and we come to Him as the Son of God, and when God, by our faith, unites us to Him, our sins are paid for through His death, and His obedience is credited to us. This is why we can say that Jesus is our righteousness. And in this way, God accepts us as sons and sends His favor upon us as a free gift of grace, despite our unworthiness, despite the fact we're still sinners, on the basis of the perfect obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ, imputed to us. So when I say this morning, brothers and sisters, that the message of the parable to you, elder brothers, is come in, I mean, come in by putting your trust in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. If you're already a Christian, renew your trust in Jesus. Begin walking by faith in the gospel again, that on the basis of His death for your sins, and on the basis of His righteous life in your place, and nothing else, that you might begin again enjoying the favor of God as a free gift of grace, despite your evident unworthiness. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this parable that You have given to us by Your Son, Jesus. We thank You that though we are unworthy, He is worthy. Though we are great sinners, yet He is a great Savior, and He has taken our sin upon Himself and paid for it in full at the cross. And we thank You that on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ, when we come to You as poor beggars seeking mercy, You can lavish Your grace upon us, even making us Your sons in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in this. Lord, we confess that it is our natural bent in our remaining corruption to forget and to stop walking in light of these truths. But I pray that even this morning we would appropriate them by faith afresh to our hearts, that we might be living as sons rather than slaves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.